the Epistle of James in chapter 2. For those of you who have not been with us, we have been working through the Epistle of James, and this is our 31st study in the book of James. Today we enter into a very important lesson, I think, which I have entitled the unity or the unitary nature of the law. And that is found in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2. So what I'd like to do is read 10 and 11 first, and then go back to verse 1 and read the context. All this is related to favoritism or having respect of persons. So verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So this is James's section on teaching partiality, or teaching against partiality, or respect of persons, as he calls it, as the King James terms it. In verse 1, just quickly to review this section, verse 1, James levels a very strong rebuke and prohibition against partiality. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Then in verses 2 through 4, James gives us an illustration of partiality. Partiality within the church. He draws our attention to a rich person coming in, or one with gay clothing and gold rings, and the other coming in with shabby clothes, a poor person. And in this illustration, they don't look at the heart. They don't look at the person. They look simply at the clothing. And he concludes this illustration by two questions. And each of these questions anticipate a yes answer. He asks, are you not then partial in yourselves? Yes, you are. Because you are treating the one in shiny clothes, gay clothing, as superior, and the one in shabby clothes as inferior. And thus you're treating the poor with contempt. And this discrimination is sin. And then secondly, he asks, have you become judges of evil thoughts? And the answer is yes. Christians that show this kind of favoritism in this manner are judges with evil thoughts and evil intents. And then in verses 5 through 7, James points out a twofold consistency or inconsistency. It is inconsistent with God's choice of the poor, verses 5 through 6a, and that it is inconsistent with the oppressive actions of the rich, verses 6b through 7. And then last week we looked at verses 8 through 9. James clearly states here that partiality, respect of persons, is sin. He brings favoritism into its proper context. It is inconsistent with the moral character of God. It is a violation of God's moral law. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Favoritism, partiality, is sin because it's a transgression of the law of God. It's a transgression of a law that he states, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And as we looked at 1 John last week, the definition of sin, that sin is the transgression of the law. For today, then, verses 10 through 11, after James has condemned his readers of showing partiality, he says now in verses 10 through 11, concerning the unity of the law, and he attempts to show them how serious it is to have respect of persons. Their tendency was to play it down. It was a lesser law. It was a lesser concern. It wasn't as significant as some of the bigger laws. And there was an attempt to excuse themselves. But James shows how serious it really is. It cannot be perceived as a lesser sin. It's not a smaller sin that God's going to excuse, or that's going to be outweighed by your obedience to the bigger commands. No, it's a violation of the whole law of God. And James argues his point from the unity of God's law. This unity is stated in verse 10 and then illustrated in verse 11. And we'll look at these things. So as we come into the unity of the law, I think it's very necessary for us to review some of the things we have said last time. We focused on the royal law according to the scriptures. And what was that royal law that James cites for us? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The moral law of God is the expression of God's moral character. It is the expression of God's moral consistency. It is the expression of his holy, righteous, and just nature. And it's the revelation of his will. And the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, or what is also known as the Decalogue, the Ten Words. And these laws were originally written by the very finger of God on two tables of stone. The Ten Commandments are very broad and inclusive principles that express the totality of God's moral law. The first four relate to the duties that man owes to God. And the remaining six relate to man's duty to one another, to his fellow man. In other words, the first part deals with love to God, and the second part deals with love to man. And these ten principles epitomize the moral character of God. Now, in the New Testament, Christ summarizes the Ten Commandments with two universal principles, two universal commandments. And so he so epitomizes the law of God in two statements. Love to God and love to man again. In Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Here we have some coming to Christ who liked to divide the law of God, who liked to put value on different aspects of God's law. And they come to him and say, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. This is what James is quoting. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then again, this is quoted in Mark 12, 29 through 31. And after he finishes quoting these two commandments, he says, There is none other commandment greater than these. And when he says there is none other commandment, it's singular. He just gave us two commandments, and he refers to them as one commandment. And so right here you see that there is a unity of the law by his singular use of commandment. Christ says, On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And there's none other commandment greater than these. And from this we understand what James is saying. This royal law of love. Royal law according to the Scriptures. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It summarizes the second part of the law, love to man. James is dealing with interpersonal relationships. He's dealing with the way people treat each other. And so he highlights the second part of the law of God. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We also noted that we're not to consider loving our neighbor in some as some warm and fuzzy feeling, as some nebulous, unprincipled thing, concept, or whatever, that is subject to anybody's interpretation. No, the Apostle Paul, we went to Romans and found that the Apostle Paul clearly defines love with a moral context, with a moral character. In Romans 13, 8 through 11, Paul says, Owe no man anything but to love one another. This is what we owe to each other, to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So not only do we see the moral content of love here, we also see how there's a unity in it. And the unity of these laws is that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Christian love reflects the moral character of God. It's defined by the moral content which God wrote with His own finger. So that brings us to our text this morning. James is driving home the point that they are not to take respect of persons, this favoritism and partiality in the church. They're not to take it lightly. He does this by asserting the unity of the law. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. You see, they're saying, what's wrong with treating these people with kindness and showing Christian hospitality? There was nothing wrong with the way they were treating the rich. The problem was they're despising the poor. They're showing contempt to the poor. And he says, this is not to be taken lightly. Any law of God is not to be taken lightly. See, you do not have to break the whole law to be a transgressor of the law. Transgressing one law means that you have broke the whole law in its entirety. For any violation of the law makes one a lawbreaker, makes one an outlaw. The law is a unity. And to violate it at one point is to violate the whole of it. It's like, I was thinking of examples. When I was a boy, I used to collect stamps and coins. And if you collect a very rare stamp, and if there's a little tear in the corner, or if there's a little bend in the stamp, the whole stamp's affected. The whole value of the stamp is affected. Just one little area on the stamp destroys the whole stamp. Or a coin, if you have a mint condition coin, and you have just a little scratch, maybe under the date or something, it affects the whole coin. We must look at the law of God in that way. It's a unified whole. And to break it in one point is to break the entire law. James says he is guilty of all. He uses this verb ginomai, which means to become. He has become, by that one stumbling, guilty of all. It has brought him into an abiding condition of being guilty. It's a perfect tense here. He has become and remains guilty of the whole law. To offend just in one point, regardless of how diligent you may keep all the other laws, it's to offend against the whole law. If you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all the points. James is using, you see, the unity of the law to show his readers that respect of persons is not a minor sin. It's not an insignificant sin. You're as guilty as being a murderer. You're as guilty as being an adulterer. That's the illustration he's going to use. So I want to... Well, let me say that James is assuming here an extreme case. He says the law as a whole he keeps in this example. The whole law stands in front of the verb emphatically. Here a man actually keeps the whole law. And he stumbles in one point, in just one law, in just one thing, he sins. This is a vivid example, because there's never been such a person that walked the face of this earth, who has just sinned one time and broke one law. It's a very vivid example. But he uses this to emphasize the unity of the law. All the laws of God are united to form a whole. And then he reasons. If we reason out of this unity of the law, James is saying we cannot hold one commandment more important than another. We are not allowed to make such value judgments on God's commandments. Our obligation to is to obey the whole law. And James doesn't want his readers to think that partiality, as we said, is any less significant. All the commandments of God bear the same divine authority. And any transgression of the law brings one under the condemning power of the law. James says he is guilty of all. Even the smallest sin is a transgression of the whole of God's law. And it merits the condemnation of the law. So to break any commandment, any one commandment, is to be guilty of breaking the whole law. Now let's go to his illustration in verse 11. He says, "For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Now first of all, you see what James is doing. He takes these, what would be considered very serious violations of God's law, but it's in the context of respective persons. And he's saying to show favoritism, you're as guilty as a murderer. You're as guilty as an adulterer. Because all three break God's law. For he that said, that means God. These are God's words. It speaks of the lawgiver. It's the same God who gave both of these laws concerning adultery, concerning murder. And both laws equally express the will of God. And if we keep one, it doesn't give us impunity to break another. How often the tendency of our heart is, if we're faithful in most of the laws, then God's going to excuse us when we sin in the littler ones. And that's a common thinking of man, to try to excuse his sin. We're not to think of little sins, what we would call little violations of God's law, as any less important. And he's using this extreme example here to show the absurdity of inconsistent obedience. See, both of these laws in respect of, are all related to what he said. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. As we look at the law as a unity, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, all three of these violate that command, right? All three of them have transgressed the whole law. He says, you have become a transgressor of the law. Again, become here, genomai, is in the perfect tense. You have become and remain a transgressor of the law. Now, I want to consider this concept or this reality of the unity of God's law. First, this royal law that he calls, or sovereign law that he calls, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's a summary statement. And a summary statement reveals the unity of the law. And as we said, all three of these sins breaks God's commandment, makes you guilty of the whole law. Secondly, as the lawgiver, God is the author of his moral law, of the entire moral law. And all the laws are equal relative to God because he is the author of every law. And each law carries the same divine authority. And to transgress any one law is to violate divine authority, no matter what commandment it is. The lawgiver is offended by the transgression of any of his laws. Third, Every commandment expresses God's will. Thus, breaking any of God's commandments violates His will. And therefore, it's a violation of His sovereignty. It's an affront to God's sovereignty if we break any of His commandments. And third, if we consider the purpose of God's moral law, it demands a universal obedience, not a partial obedience. To merit a righteousness acceptable to God, you must be perfect in obedience to all the laws of God. Perfect in obedience to every precept. Not one failure. Not one act of disobedience. You're guilty of the whole law. Deuteronomy 27:26 tells us, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the words of his law to do them." And Paul will quote that in Galatians chapter 3, and we'll look at that later. The purpose of the law is universal obedience, perfect obedience. And that presupposes a unity. And because it's impossible for sinful man to be in perfect compliance with the law of God, it's impossible for man to be perfectly obedient. And God accepts nothing less than perfect obedience. The law then becomes a curse to us. Because man cannot gain and merit God's favor. Man cannot justify himself. Man cannot gain a righteousness before God. Because if he breaks the law in just one point, he's guilty of the whole law. And this is a necessary reality for the gospel. It is the landscape of the gospel that man has broken God's law. And he has no excuse. He can't put value judgments on any law. He owes God a perfect obedience. He's a debtor to the law. It is the unity of the law that provides the landscape of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider God's justice in the fifth place. God's justice is to exact punishment due, that is, due for the offense. An exact punishment that the offense requires. Not too little, not too great, but exactly proportioned to the offense. And that is justice. God is infinite. And every and any violation of His law is against an infinite God. And therefore, the transgression of God's law merits a punishment of infinite proportions. Transgressed against an infinite God. And therefore, God's judgment of a single transaction, of one flaw in keeping the law, it merits eternal damnation. He's guilty of all, as James says. I think the unity of the law is a very critical aspect of the gospel. It's by the law that man comes to a knowledge of his sin, the full knowledge of his sin. And it is by the law, in this unitary principle of the law, that man understands his condemnation and he's driven to Christ because he knows this, that the demands of God's law, it's impossible to keep. And if he's merited eternal damnation by breaking it just one time, How can he explain his whole life? He shut up to Christ. Because God accepts only a righteousness that is perfect. Only a perfect obedience. And we stand before God in our own merits. But in the gospel, we can stand before God in the merits of Christ. Either we stand before God as lawbreakers that has merited the wrath of God, or we stand in Christ's righteousness, who has merited or who has suffered the wrath of God in our place. Either or. We must stand in God either in our own righteousness or in Christ's righteousness. And God forbid that we stand before God in our own righteousness, because if the law is a unity, what hope is there for us? I want to make some observations. First one here is that this text presupposes that the moral law is the standard of Christian living. Unlike dispensationalism that holds that we're no longer under the law, that the law has been abrogated, James speaks of the law as very real, as the standard of our Christian conduct. He excludes no one from the obligation to obey the law of God and to keep all of His commandments. And it's not only the Apostle James that speaks of the law on this point. The Apostle Paul, he appeals to specific commands of the law as the norm of Christian behavior. Things such as honor thy father and mother, etc. In that passage in Romans 13, which we read concerning to love your neighbor as yourself, appealing always to the law of God as the standard of our Christian life. And what did our Lord say? He says, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So James cites the sixth and seventh commandment here in verse 11. It's assumed that this is the standard of Christian conduct. This is the standard of the way we live our life, the law of God. We find here the wholeness, the unity of the law. In fact, pretty much all of the New Testament writers appeal to every commandment in one place or another. And the New Testament teaches unambiguously that the law of God is still binding upon all men. And James is urging obedience to God's law. You see, although true believers are not under the law of God as they say, a covenant of works, we cannot justify ourselves or merit God's favor by our keeping of the law. And we don't want to pervert that. But what he is saying is that it's the standard of our life that directs our conduct. See, we're free from the curse of the law. Christ became the curse of the law for us. Yet it is our standard of conduct. And as we've already alluded to, my second observation is that the unity of the law shuts a man up to Christ. For it discloses vividly that man is under the condemnation of God. When a sinner has transgress the law and he understands it, and he understands it's an offense against the whole law of God, he knows he is helpless. He gives him no room to make any value judgments about the law of God. He must have a perfect obedience. He must have a perfect compliance to God's law. He must have a perfect righteousness, or it's unacceptable to God. He's helpless. And because he's helpless, he's forced to find a righteousness outside of himself. And God has provided his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the God-man, who took to his divine person a true and a full human nature, that he might walk this earth in perfect compliance to the law of God, meeting all the demands of the law of God. And not only that, in his perfect obedience, he suffered for our sin on the cross, where God poured out his punishment that was due for all our disobedience to the law of God. His active obedience to the law and his passive obedience to the law. And this is imputed to the believer. This is what we call justification by faith. We grab hold of this by faith. It's not my righteousness, it's Christ's. He met the law's demand and was punished for me. All that I merited in God's wrath was poured out on Christ. And he lived a perfect righteousness in my place as my substitute. And that righteousness is mine. Perfect obedience to the law of God. We stand before God in Christ's righteousness, with his perfect obedience, and God accepts nothing less than perfect obedience. It's a glorious thing, is it not? That God has provided a Savior to do what we could not do, to do what we were helpless in, to do what we were condemned as guilty before all the law of God, and were to suffer his infinite wrath upon our souls. He sent his Son, for he so loved the world that he gave his Son, that we wouldn't perish. And this is offered to all that hear the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is set out before all that hear the gospel. There is a way that you could meet all the demands of God's law. There's a way that God can look upon you as perfect in keeping his law. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's either your righteousness or a suitable substitute. And if you don't have Christ, you stand before God in your righteousness. Turn to Galatians 3:10 as we close out this message. Just briefly want to bring this to your attention. I think next week I have a lot more observations, so probably just finish up the observations on this next week. If we read verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." If you're seeking God's favor by your good works, by your keeping God's law and obeying his commandments, you're under a curse because it's impossible. And you're damned to hell because of it if you're trying. That's what he's saying in verse 10. "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Because of the unity of the law, you can't just obey parts of the law and think that God is going to forgive you. You have to obey everything that's written in the law if you're going to gain and merit a righteousness that's acceptable for God. He says, "Cursed everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You must obey everything if that's the way you're trying to gain acceptance with God. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, then he says, this is it. The reality is, no man can justify himself this way. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. For it is evident, the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That which we were cursed in, and that we could not keep the law, and the condemnation was over our heads. Christ became a curse for us, and He suffered our condemnation on the cross. The unity of the law is a vital doctrine for us to understand. And it's the very part of the very essence of the gospel. To break the law in one point is to break the law, the entire law. Our Father, we thank You for the work of Christ that has taken the curse of the law away from us. And He took it upon Himself and became liable for our sins and suffered the death of the cross as our curse, as the curse of the law for us. How we thank You for the glorious Savior Jesus Christ. Might we serve Him and obey Him in this life. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.